Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Well, good morning, Peace Church. My name is Pastor Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Peace, and I'm just going to let you know right now, right off the bat, that this morning's message has a very heavy emphasis on lamenting, on sadness, and on mourning. Not mourning as in the time of day that we are in, mourning as in that which breaks our hearts and causes us to break our heart. So, even though that's the theme for this morning, my prayer is that you are still inspired and encouraged by the Word of God. And so knowing that we're going to be looking at mourning and lamenting, let me just say this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, we're about to do something that I don't know if you know, but it is a very hotly debated topic in the world of Christianity right now. It is the infamous time of greeting. Some people are very much for it. Some people are very much against it. Peace Church, I've noticed over the last couple of weeks as we've done this, you get very loud during this time. So my assumption is that you still like it. But if you want to make an argument against it, you're welcome to speak to me after the service. So right now, would you please take a moment and greet those who are seated around you. And for those who are joining us online, welcome. We're so glad that you're tuning in, whether you're listening on Facebook Live or later on a podcast. If you are watching live, I would ask that you would just take a quick moment, comment in the section below, maybe give us a prayer request, or at least just say hello. We want to make sure that we know that you're with us. Hopefully we'll see you in person one day. God bless. Okay, Peace Church. Here's the question that I have to ask you. When was the first time that something other than physical pain made you cry? Now, I've asked that question a couple times. And more often than not, what I get, it was a movie. They remember a movie that made them cry for the first time other than physical pain. And so for me, I looked back and I thought, that might be true for me. The first time I remember crying over something other than physical pain, it was a movie. It was this movie. Old Yeller. Oh, who's seen Old Yeller? Oh, did you cry? Yes, for those of you who haven't seen it, I'll save you the details and I'll give away the ending. The dog dies. It's terrible. It is terrible. I mean, my kids aren't allowed to watch this. It reminds me of me and my dog when I was a little boy. The one thing from my childhood that if I dwell on long enough, it will cause me to cry. My dog Sam, my best friend growing up. I gotta move on. Everybody cries at Old Yeller. Everybody cries at something. So let me ask you this. Let's get serious for a moment. What makes you mourn? What makes you mourn? I'm not speaking of emotional roller coasters. I mean, what darkens your soul and causes you to lament, to weep? What causes you to mourn? See, I think in our world of 24-hour entertainment, prescription drugs, and perfectly crafted social media posts, we've forgotten how to mourn. We've forgotten what to mourn over, and thus, we've lost some things. And so, as odd as it may sound, what I want to do today is to remind you what should cause us to mourn. I want to remind you how to mourn, and I want to remind us of what happens if we do. So again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, today. That's on page 1029 if you want to use the Bibles in the racks around you. As with every sermon at Peace Church, we ask you to keep your Bibles open because that's what we're going to preach today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. If you are just joining us, we are on week 3 of a sermon series called Drinking from the Hose. And this has been a study on the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are a series of statements where Jesus himself tells us what it means to be blessed. So we're going to read verses 1 to 4, but we're really only going to focus on verse 4 today. So Matthew chapter 5, hopefully you're there now. Hear God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he, Jesus, sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I'm going to ask if you would read this again, our verse today, if you would read this with me. Are you ready? Here we go. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Spirit working in us today. Remind us that just because we can get sad, that doesn't mean that we know how to mourn. Father, by the truth of your word and by the power of your Spirit, help us to see, to learn, and to know your truth today, that it may enrich our lives, that it may encourage our faith, that it and may, Lord, I pray that it would engage our hearts so that we will live lives that others will notice and they will give glory to you for. Help us to know how to mourn for your glory and with hope. And it's in the name of the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, that we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So as we begin, it's important to note that when we go through the Beatitudes, when Jesus gives these Beatitudes, we are not meant to parse these out. Jesus isn't using some sort of birdshot to try and hit every different type of heart that's listening. Blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful. Jesus isn't speaking about different types of people here. What he's doing is he's taking the diamond of the Christian life and he's turning it so that we can see all sides, so we can understand all the different facets and the ways that the Christian life is meant to glitter. There's immense blessing, Christian, in all that we go through, for better or for worse. It's not that one person is poor in spirit, another person is merciful, another person mourns. We are all these things, experiencing all these things, Christian, but sometimes at varying degrees. But no matter what we go through, as long as we go with God, there is blessing to be found. So what about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? See, I think Jesus is speaking about two things here. I think he is speaking about immediate and personal mourning. But I also think he's speaking about more of a thematic and spiritual mourning that is kind of the banner of our lives. When believers mourn the loss of a loved one, that immediate and personal mourning. Yes, God is present with us to comfort us. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. But also mourning, in a sense, marks our lives because we know that we live in a fallen world that God has promised to fully renew, but he hasn't yet. And so we look out and we see this brokenness, and it should cause us to mourn. I don't want to discredit the immediate and the personal mourning that we experience when we lose someone we love or someone we know gets stricken with cancer or something like that. But I do want us to focus on the absence that I think is so prevalent, the absence of spiritual mourning among the lives of Christians. The fact that Christians are often more pacified by this life than they are pained by it. So here's what I would say for this morning. Our loss of honest mourning has led to a loss of hopeful joy. What I want to do this morning is I want to break up that statement and help us digest it. And hopefully we'll see some of God's truth within it. So as we look at honest mourning, there are some things that we experience in this loss. As we lose honest mourning, there's things that we've lost. And I want us to fully understand what we miss when we lose these. So first, we've lost our reason for remorse. When we no longer mourn, it's because we've lost a reason for remorse. Peace Church, there's been a topic that I have so desperately wanted to address from the pulpit for so long, and I've never had the chance until now. Today's the morning that presents itself. What I want to talk to you about this morning is the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. I think if I asked a lot of people, what is sin, they might say, the bad things that I do. If I asked you, what is the extent or what is the ramifications of sin, you might say, it produces guilt. Some might casually say, it'll send you to hell. Others might say, it separates us from God. Christians, we need to know what sin is and what it does. It's funny, you have conversations with people who go through some sort of medical issue or illness, and suddenly they speak like a medical professional. Suddenly people who have no degrees in the medical field suddenly can speak with such fluency about their condition, and it's kind of crazy to hear people turn from mechanics to doctors just because they went through some sort of heart illness. Even in my own family, the term neurofibromatosis, I had no idea what that term meant until they discovered my baby sister had it. Or the term congenital lobar emphysema sounded like technical jargon until they told my wife and I that my 3-month-old baby's son had it and he would have to go under a 5-hour surgery. See, we want to become familiar with what is affecting us physically, and so we become experts. But spiritually, Christians, we are so ignorant. What is sin? Breaking God's law? I mean, we guess at our answers. When I ask people, what is sin? More oftentimes, they'll say, the bad things I do? And you know, it's not the answer that I have a problem with. It's the attitude. The bad things I do, yes, that is sin. But the casual attitude we take towards it, that's sin too. See, we can't have remorse over what we don't know is wrong, both within us and within the world. So we're going to get our heads around the doctrine of sin this morning. See, I told you today was going to be a happy morning. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament word for sin have to do with this idea of missing the mark. There's a target for how we're supposed to live, and we miss that. This idea the New Testament talks about, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. And so while this idea and this imagery of missing the mark is both biblical and helpful, the problem for us is that we interpret that with way too much innocence. We don't think it's that bad of a thing. Oh, we just missed the mark. See, sin is the reason that 9-inch Roman nails were driven through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Not because of his sin, he had none, but because of our sin. So we speak of sin both in terms of the uppercase S sin and the lowercase S sin. Uppercase S sin is that state of humanity. It's the condition of the human heart. This notion of original sin, that all of us by birth, by nature, are sinful because we've inherited that from Adam and Eve, that we all have original sin. But then lowercase S sin is this idea of like these are the acts of a person. These are the crimes against the law and the Spirit of God. All of us act sinful and have sinful acts in our life. Romans 14:23 says, anything not done from faith is sin. So with faith at the center, we also have this understanding of sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are those things that we do that we ought not to do, those sinful acts. But we also can commit sins of omission. Sins of omission are those things that we didn't do that we were supposed to have done. So we can be sinning by what we're doing and by what we're not doing. Sin is that infectious. But what is the extent? What are the effects, the ramifications of sin? For your note taker, I'd have you write these two things down. Sin affects our relations and our creation. our relations, and our creation. In our relations, sin has tainted our relationship with each other, our relationship with the world, and our relationship with God. Let me explain. First, sin affects humanity's relationships with each other. With each other and, by extension, with our culture. And we see this right away in Scripture, in the garden with Adam and Eve. The second their sin is exposed, what do? They start blaming each other. And that is a picture of the disruption between human relationships that throughout the ages, cultures have been built upon. Sin is everywhere. Sin has also ruined our relationship with the world. See, when Adam and Eve first committed their first sins, listen to what God says in Genesis 3. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread." Christian and non-Christian alike, who's listening to me, our work was meant to be fruitful and enjoyable, but now, because of sin, it's burdensome and painful. So sin has ruined our relationships with each other. It's ruined our relationship with the world. It's also destroyed our relationship with God. We are born sinners. The Bible says that we were by nature objects of wrath. Sin not only separates us from God, see, it separates us from God, but it also places us within God's righteous judgment, within his wrath. Sin is the violation of God's righteous decrees. It's an affront to his kingship, his kindness, and his love. Sin is a crime against God's standards, and it needs to be judged. It must be judged. See, where there is no penalty, where there is no violation, if that's true, if there's no penalty where there's violation, well then, either it's not really a crime, or the justice system isn't really just, i.e. God is not really just. Sin affects our relations. Sin also affects the creation. See, sin, as I said, is the acts of the human. But it's also the condition of the human heart. When we say that we are sinners, we all like to say that, we are all sinners, that doesn't just mean we do bad things. It means that our heart is bent away from God. That's a natural inclination of our heart, is away from God. Going back to Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, listen to what God says. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Creation, the created order, is also affected by sin. Let me pause for a moment because I see some faces here. So let me just do a quick little call out. You should be feeling the weight of this right now. If you're only getting bored, I'm concerned. You should be feeling the weight and the extent of sin in this world and in your life. The Bible talks about creation itself, the very dirt of the ground. The very ground, it says, is waiting in eager expectation. The Bible goes on to say that the very ground is groaning because creation itself feels the weight of sin. The world itself, the dirt and the stones below us, cry out for the renewal of all things. Sin has affected everything. And when I say that sin has disrupted the created order, I don't just mean things like earthquakes and hurricanes and droughts. The human body, the human condition falls prey to sin. The human body now falls prey to disease, to sickness, and death. When children get cancer, when women miscarry, when men's strength give out in old age, listen to me, these are not penalties for sin. This is a result of how sin has corrupted God's good created order. Even when an atheist looks out the window and thinks, something is wrong, it's not supposed to be like this, they're right. Even they are acknowledging that we live in a fallen world where sin has corrupted all things. Now, I know that I took precious time out of today's message to talk to you about sin. But it's because I want you to feel the weight. I want you to see the extent of sin. I want you to have a right understanding of what it is. Sin is a condition of the heart. It's a crime of our actions. It's a corruption of creation. Sin is infectious and has affected everything. We should be crying out every day, "Come, Lord Jesus, come now." But we don't. We don't cry out for that. And do you know why people don't cry out for the return of Christ? It's not because we want more time to see people get saved. It's because we don't think things are all that bad. We don't see the rain and the effects of sin for what they are, and so we don't truly mourn. I mean, sure. I mean, we don't like the idea that human trafficking is on the rise and that there's 7 and 8 year old little girls who are in the sex trade right now. I mean, we don't like that idea. We don't like the idea that children and families are dying of just the fact that they don't have clean water in Africa. I mean, we don't like those ideas. But Jesus, I kind of like my life. Would you mind just staying up there a little bit while longer so I can enjoy this a little bit while longer? Listen to me. If your life is that wonderful, then who are you welcoming into it? We should feel intimately thankful, and we should feel immensely blessed, but we need to have a heart that mourns because we have the eyes to see how desperately we need Jesus to come back. This should be the prayer of our hearts. Come back and fulfill your promises. There's a phrase that I've heard so many times. We've sung it. We've prayed it. I've prayed it. We post cool Christian graphics about it. You might even have a cool little sign in your house. I don't necessarily totally disagree with this, but it rubs me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. I mean, you can find these all over the place. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Look at this. It's even it's our passage for today. Are you kidding me, people? Do we really want this? I mean, do we really want a heart that breaks for what breaks God's heart? I mean, do you know what would have to change in our lives if this was the truth? I mean, do you know what sort of entertainment we'd have to give up? I mean, do you know what sort of clothes we'd have to stop wearing because we would never wear those before Jesus? Do you know what sort of music we'd have to stop listening to? Do you know how we'd have to treat our neighbors? Break my heart for what breaks yours. Are you kidding me? And because we say, "Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours," we've just confessed that we don't have the heart of God. And because we don't have the heart of God, we welcome all sort of sin into our lives. We don't have a heart that breaks for what breaks God's heart, so we welcome all sort of unchecked sin into Christian homes. And we let families speak to each other in all sort of ungodly ways. And we have no remorse, and there is no mourning. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." But for so many of us, because of our comfortable lives, we don't mourn. And so we've lost our cause to repent. If we don't feel bad about our sin, we'll never turn from it. Charles Spurgeon said, "Some people are very great at resolving rather than repenting." See, too many people try to turn their life around by saying, "I need to be strong and positive. I need to get a Bible verse tattoo and I need to try harder." He said, "Some people are really great at saying they'll commit to being better instead of just simply confessing we need a Savior. We need to look at our lives, and rather than stand up in pride, we need to fall to the feet of Jesus." But because we have no remorse over our sin, which has resulted in our loss of repentance, we've forgotten our need for a Redeemer.
We've forgotten our need for a Redeemer.
There's a story of Jesus teaching his followers, and he says, "You are truly my disciples if you stay in my word, because then you will know the truth," and listen to this phrase, "and the truth will set you free." Now, his followers at that time, you can tell they're a little bit annoyed by this. And listen to the response. They basically say, "Jesus, we are Jews. We are descendants of Abraham. We have never been slaves. How can you say that we will become free?" And I love how Jesus responds to them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." We shouldn't wonder why Jesus was crucified when he went around saying things like this. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Church, here's the reality. There is no getting cozy, comfortable, or complacent with sin. We need to wage war on it in our lives with the blood of Jesus. If you are casual with sin, it's because it owns you. You are its slave. And if you try to free yourself, it will punish you. You can't leave on your own. You must be saved. And Jesus goes on to say, "But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We sang that very line today, and I'm afraid some of you, it meant nothing. You were saved from slavery to sin, and we sang about the one who saved us. I did it too. I was standing back there and I looked up and I was like, "Oh yeah, I'm going to preach on that line today." We do it. Who is the Son? The Son of God. Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, our Redeemer. But because we don't grieve over sin, which has not led to repentance, we're left with no desire for a Savior. Does that mean we are remaining in bondage to sin? So I think for many of us, it's the truth. We are in bondage to sin. We've become numb to it, and therefore we unknowingly experience the loss of hopeful joy. We don't mourn. There's no remorse or repentance. There's no need for a Savior. We're just numb to the sin in our life, and that has resulted in a loss of hopeful joy. And with our loss of hopeful joy, there are at least three devastating effects for us, church. We've lost what makes us attractive, we've lost what makes us appreciative, and we lost what makes us anticipative. First, we've lost what makes us attractive. And I'm not talking about handsome or how pretty you are. You're all very good-looking people. I'm talking about us as a church. I'm talking about what makes us different. I'm talking about what makes us attractive to the world that is around us. See, when the world looks at us, they shouldn't think they're looking in a mirror. They should think they're looking out a window onto something beautiful, onto something they desire, onto something that they don't have, but they long for. The doctor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, says, "The defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy, working together of necessity, produce a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate Christian life." Let me explain what he's saying. He's saying, because we don't understand sin and because we've traded pacification for happiness, we've lost the depth of human experience, and therefore we've also lost the beauty of the Christian faith. We've lost what makes us attractive. Jesus said that he's come so that we will experience life in its fullness. The fullness of life isn't a medicated life that never feels pain. The fullness of life knows how to grieve. The fullness of life will have mourning at times because that creates a full life experience. It's a life that knows mourning. And because of this, we can know and experience true happiness. We're not zombies walking around a dilapidated city. We are free children running in the summer sun, drinking from the hose.
And because we do get to experience life in all of its fullness, we become attractive to the world around us because we experience something different, something fuller, something more beautiful. And it's because we know how to mourn. We know what to mourn over. If we lose our mourning, we've lost honest joy, and we've lost what makes us appreciative. See, no one enjoys the summer like people from West Michigan after a long, hard winter. Amen? Have you seen the weather report for this week? Not too shabby. 80s, partly sunny, we'll take it. I mean, after the winter, we want it. Because we experience the fullness of winter, we also experience an appreciation for summer. And when we experience the fullness of mourning, we can experience the happiness of joy. But for so many people, we've traded appreciation in for entitlement. Because we are born sinners, as we looked at earlier, man, I just feel like I'm just the bearer of all this wonderful news this morning. Because we are born sinners, we deserve no good thing. We don't deserve anything good. We are born sinners. But we think because we work hard, we've earned it. Might I remind you of what I've already read? The Bible says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your brow you shall work the land." The only thing that we've earned is the fact that we have to work hard. And we should mourn over this. We should grieve over our own sin and the sin that has corrupted this world and the sin that keeps others in bondage. But yet we need to balance this out, Peace Church, with verses like James 1:17 that says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Knowing that God is the source of all good things, knowing that everything perfect is from God, and knowing that we don't deserve this, this should cause in us such deep gratitude, such overwhelming appreciation, that when we gather with the saints to sing the praises, we are reminded of how wonderful He is, and that should show in our response. But also, if we lose honest joy, we've lost what makes us anticipative. Now, I know that the word anticipative isn't a common word in our vocabulary, but I can't think of any better word for what I'm trying to get across this morning. When we look at the brokenness of the world, we should mourn. But when we look at the promises of Scripture, we should get excited. Did you hear me? When we look at the brokenness of the world, we should mourn. But when we look at the promises of Scripture, Peace Church, we should get excited. Jesus is coming back to make all things new. Did you know that in Scripture, there's two times in Scripture does it record of Jesus weeping. Two times it tells us of Jesus crying, and it never tells us of Jesus laughing. Now, I believe that Jesus did laugh, but what we see here is that Jesus embraced times of mourning. He didn't shun them. Two times Jesus cries. The one time is on that Palm Sunday when Jesus approaches his city, Jerusalem, and he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps over his city because he knows there's a blanket of sin covering that city and it's going to keep them from seeing who he truly is, and that causes him to weep. Most of us know the other time Jesus wept. It's when his friend Lazarus died, and Jesus wept at his grave. See, Jesus knew what to mourn for, and Jesus knew how to mourn. And as I said earlier, mourning is both personal and spiritual, and that's what we see in Jesus here. Have you, Peace Church, have you, like Jesus, have you ever mourned over the brokenness of this world? That's spiritual. Have you, like Jesus, ever lamented over the death of a loved one? That's personal. Jesus weeps over what is spiritual and what is personal. If you've not wept over either of those, if you've not wept over either of those, then I'd say it's because you've never experienced the joy of life. And your life has been kept from the beauty of the extremes. And you may have spent your life in a distracted daze without the sobriety to truly see. In our mourning, we can have honest joy because we anticipate God's promises. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is acknowledging that there will be sadness in this life. In fact, he assumes it, he predicts it, he guarantees it. But Jesus promises that there will be an end to our sadness, that there will be an end to our mourning, there will be an end to our pain. Every wrong that has ever been committed will be made right. Every wrong will be called out. Every wrong will be judged. Whatever sin has been committed against you, God will bring that to account. We will be comforted because we'll know that one day God has used all things for our good, for the good of those who love him. We don't need a movie about a dead dog to cause us to cry. The world is enough. Look into your heart and see the sin that is there. That is enough. Look at the sin of this world. It's kept us from God. It's devastated families. It's destroyed lives. It keeps us from peace. It's ruined the heart of mankind. And we should mourn. We should mourn over this. But when we do, it's how we experience the fullness of life. It's one way we can see the reality of things. Because we experience a hopeful joy in this, that we know that our mourning will end. I want you to see how absolutely saturated our world is by sin. And if you can begin to truly see that, if you can really begin to see how devastating, how corrupting, how extensive sin is, then you'll be able to see the beauty of the cross. Because what Christ did on the cross will turn all of that around. See, Jesus did more, far more than just save you on the cross. He is going to correct. He's going to make right the effects of sin. That is the beauty and the weight and the extent of the cross. And that's why I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. That's why I'm not ashamed to put my faith in him. Because he's not going to just save me. He's going to right every wrong. That is the power of the cross of Christ. That is why Jesus can say to us, "Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted," because the cross is what will do that. The cross is what allows that in our life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the cross is the period at the end of that promise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that Jesus was a man stricken with sorrow because he saw the world for how it truly is. Lord, give us those eyes. Jesus wept for cities and wept for friends, but because he's also our Savior, we know and we have faith in that he is the one who will make all things new. Thank you for blessing us in our mourning. Father, when we mourn, when we lament, when we get sad, we know that the Comforter is there with us. And so thank you. Thank you. Both here and now, we say thank you. And we also say thank you as we wait for the culmination and the renewal of all things. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen.